You may be seated. Please give your attention to Luke chapter 9 as our faith kids are learning more this morning about Jesus as well. You guys can follow out. Thanks for singing that great song for us this morning. The privilege of community is beyond what we can comprehend. Yeah, we get to come together, and it's not perfunctory. It's not just, you know, we do the thing and then we go home and we, you know, get back to the life as we want it. This is our time to come together and celebrate that we get to live for the pleasure of our King. And this morning, the title of the message is Measuring Majesty. Measuring Majesty. We're going to be looking at Luke chapter 9. And Lord, as we have sung today, praises to your name as a response with all that we are for all that you are, Lord. We pray that our worship would continue now, not just with the response of our praises and the response of our sacrificial offerings for your mission, Lord, but that our worship would continue with the submitting of our spirits to your word, the leading of your Holy Spirit. We pray, Holy Spirit, you would be our teacher so that we could make much of Jesus. Father, we thank you for Jesus, and we pray this for your great name. Amen. In the summer of 1893, Catherine Lee Bates was inspired by the view from Pikes Peak at 14,115 feet above sea level. I don't know how many of you have summited Pikes Peak. Maybe you drove up that winding road. I remember doing that a couple times growing up and maybe a decade ago, going up the Cog Railway with my wife on the other side of the mountain. It is beautiful. And it was that view from the top of Pikes Peak that inspired Catherine Bates to write the poem, which was later published in 1910 with music. And we know it today as America the Beautiful, right? America the Beautiful. Oh, beautiful for spacious skies, for amber waves of grain, for purple mountains' majesty above the fruited plain. America. America, God shed his grace on thee. She was inspired to write those words by the views that she could take in, and maybe as you have, from the top of that mountain. Pikes Peak rises above the Colorado Springs, Colorado. It's called America's Mountain, but you probably know it's not the tallest of America's peaks. America's highest summit, measured from sea level, is Denali or Mount McKinley, rising to 20,310 feet up in Alaska. And of course, you know that the highest elevation on Earth is Mount Everest in the Himalayan range, reaching 29,032 feet above sea level. But it's interesting, at least to me, interesting that Denali's peak is roughly 18,000 feet from its base, while Everest Peak is only about 12,000 feet from its base. So if you measure from the base to the top of the mountain, Everest is shorter. Go America, right? But when you measure from base to summit, Hawaii's Mount Kea is technically the tallest mountain on Earth, because while its peak is only 13,796 feet above sea level, if you measure from its base resting on the ocean floor, you get a total height of 33,500 feet. Imagine that. What if you were standing at the base and you could see the summit? You know, it's like looking up at those airliners, you know, it's even taller than that. 33,500 feet. Well, here in Luke chapter 9, Peter, James, and John witness the greatest majesty when they get to go up the mountain with Jesus. There is no majesty like Jesus. He is the measure of majesty. He is the greatest mountain of a man. And on that mountain, Peter, James, and John saw that Jesus is really more than a man. He is the fullness of God and man. And as God incarnate, Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. Luke 19:10. And the apostle John was there, and he affirms in John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, or tabernacled among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Peter, James, and John saw the Master's appearance gloriously transfigured, like nothing that they could ever had seen before or imagined. They saw Jesus shining like the very sun that He created. They experienced Jesus on that mountain speaking to the prophet Moses and Elijah about the exodus that Jesus would accomplish for all of His followers. How? Through the departure of Jesus' sacrificial death. They heard the Father's voice affirming and identifying Jesus and emphatically giving this command, listen to Him. He's the one. He's the chosen one. He's my Son. Listen to Him. And so Peter later writes to Christ Church in 2 Peter chapter 1, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to Him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with Him on the holy mountain. And that mountaintop experience, friends, it's eyewitness evidence that the greatest measure of majesty belongs to God's Son, the chosen one, our true messianic King Jesus. Last time we saw how Peter piped up, even though he didn't really know what he was piping up about. And that inner circle of Jesus' apostolic apprentices, they just wanted to stay there. This is a mountaintop experience with Jesus. We want to stay in this place as long as possible. But they were not actually able to speak about it until Jesus accomplished everything that He came to accomplish for the deliverance of all of His people. It was only after they saw the glory of the risen Christ that they understood they were majesties. They were eyewitnesses of majestic glory. And there's no majesty that compares to the majesty of Jesus. He is worthy of our worship because He proves to be exactly who He said He was. He is the ruler and the rescuer that we all need. And you come this morning and you come maybe heavy-hearted, or maybe you're struggling even right now. You're distracted about this or that. And God knows all about it, right? He made us with feelings. But your feelings must surrender to the facts revealed through the apostles' teaching, revealed through the Bible about Jesus. His transfiguration on the mountain was like just a foretaste of coming kingdom glory. But Jesus willingly and lovingly set aside His transfigured glory to endure the glory of His cross work, to accomplish His mission, so that the lost can have a new identity as the found. If you are found in union with Christ, then He calls you to be a witness to the measure of His majesty, as the children sang this morning, to let your little light shine. Luke gives us four brief scenes indicating the way that we should be measuring majesty. Notice first that Jesus Christ's majesty is supernaturally supreme. His majesty is supernaturally supreme. We see this in Luke 9, beginning in verse 37, where we read, on the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met Him. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, For he is my only child. And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out, and it convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Jesus answered, O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here. While he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. When we're looking at Jesus, we're looking at the supernaturally supreme majesty. But Jesus' mission wasn't staying up on that mountain. He led Peter, James, and John down from the mountaintop majesty back into the misery of a sin-broken world. This world needs Jesus. We need his deliverance. But the mountain retreat quickly becomes ministering to the crowds of needy souls. And Luke says there's this one man, a desperate father, and he's crying out to Jesus. You know, Luke, he traveled, you know, with Paul, but by trade he was a physician. At that time, physicians weren't like, you know, it is today. It was just kind of like, you know, not as compensated. I'll just say that, right? But Luke has that physician mindset, and he calls us to notice some things. He calls us to behold this vocal father and his urgent complaint and his passionate plea for the help that he hopes Jesus will now provide. I'm begging you. Rabbi, I'm begging you. Look at my son, my only child. The spirit keeps seizing my son so that he keeps screaming out. And as the unclean spirit causes my son's body to erratically convulse, his mouth is foaming. And until the spirit leaves my son, which is like hardly ever, it causes him such bodily harm. There's something physical for sure in these convulsions. He's convulsing physically, but there is also something spiritual. And Rabbi, it is battering and it is shattering my son. How much more desperate for the majesty of God can a parent be on the behalf of their child? And maybe as a parent this morning, you're like, I'm desperate too. I'm desperate for my child. This frantic father feels his helplessness, and it drives him to take his burden to Jesus. As he says, I begged your disciples to cast the spirit out of my son, but they could not. And we consider how Jesus responds. And as I was thinking about this week, I was kind of reminded of what my Bahamian college roommate would say to me in the moments of, let's call it roommate frustration, his frustration with me. He would say, oh, Scott, how long must I be with you? And he was quoting Jesus because he was frustrated with me. But he understood Jesus is frustrated in this passage. Jesus responds with a frustrated concern and yet also with a generous mercy. Jesus says, O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? These words echo the Old Testament condemnation of the children of Israel across the generations. Isaiah 65, Numbers 14. And Jesus' own disciples are part of the faithless and twisted generation, the very family of people that Jesus came to seek and to save. Jesus' own disciples had experienced so many teachable moments with Jesus, and yet they have so much more that they need to learn from Jesus. And we all have more to learn from being with Jesus, so that we are more like Him, and so that we do the things that He wants us to do as His disciples. Is this the vision that you have for your life? To follow Jesus? It doesn't mean that we don't fall on our face. The disciples here could not. They failed. They could not deliver this man's son from demonic oppression, because when you put all the gospel accounts together, the reason comes out, their faith was not resting on God's power. Their previous ministry successes, even previously casting out many demons, has become a failure of misplaced self-confidence. Where is the fruit? Well, where is the God-dependent praying and fasting? There's a reason for the disciples' failure. And their understanding of what it means to follow Jesus, it's all twisted in this moment. It's all twisted. The faith failure of Jesus' disciples provokes this perfectly human response from Jesus. He's not sinning when he's saying this. He's just voicing his frustration. How much longer must I be with you? How much longer must I put up with you? And every time I read that, I am certain that my failures, my sin, my lack of faith deserves this kind of exasperated response from Jesus. But church, aren't you also so grateful that Jesus is perfectly long-suffering with his disciples? He's so long-suffering. And aren't you glad that he is forever strong, no matter our weakness? Luke's account of this scene is more concise than Matthew's or Mark's, but the bottom line is what Jesus says to this desperate father about his only son. Bring him here to me. Bring him here to me. Listen, we don't often realize that Jesus is all we need until Jesus is all we have. And the faith that pleases the Lord is the faith that is resting in His power. Satan comes to steal and kill and destroy. He's been a murderer from the beginning. Jesus comes to give life abundantly. Praise God. And so as the Father is coming to Jesus, He's bringing His Son. Oh, the unclean spirit doesn't want any part of this, right? The spirit is resisting. Throws the boy down hard in convulsion. But when God's only Son rebukes the demonic spirit, the evil spirit is forced to leave this only son right now, quick and in a hurry, right? He can't stay. He has to go. There's no power like the power that belongs to God's Son, His chosen Messiah. And it's not even close. You can take this to the bank. Jesus never fails. He never fails. And immediately the boy is healed. And you can imagine, from the desperation that this father felt, now just the relief flooding his soul, because Jesus has restored back to him his only son. And Luke describes the response from the perspective of the great crowd in verse 43. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. All are astonished at the majesty of God. Luke links this response to Jesus' next words, his repeated instruction to the apostolic apprentices. It's while the crowd is marveling over all that Jesus is doing, which are clearly the works of God, that notice, Jesus again stresses the fact of his approaching suffering. And so we see here, secondly, in verses 43 to 45, Jesus Christ's majesty is revealed through suffering. The Son of Man, Jesus says about himself, it's a favorite way of talking about himself, the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of mankind. If you've been tracking here in Luke 9, this is a repeat of the announcement back in verse 22, where Jesus says, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. The crowd is astonished. These are the works of God. This is amazing. Jesus is warning his disciples that the crowds are not to be trusted. The applause is quickly going to turn to cries for Jesus' crucifixion. But the disciples failed to pick up what Jesus is putting down. Jesus' message that the cross must precede the crown, it's not sinking in. The gospel necessity of this is it's going right in one ear and out the other. They're not getting it. Indeed, the truth of Jesus' suffering before exaltation was a messianic mystery these men couldn't really perceive until later, when they witnessed the risen Christ. And God the Holy Spirit illuminates their hearts to the truth. At this point, they're not getting it. And we're like, this is very strange. Like, it's just a week earlier, right? That Peter confesses Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's like yesterday. They were up on the mountain, eyewitnesses of Jesus' kingdom glory. Now, coming down from the mountain, they're reminded of their own ministry failure. And they're reminded by Jesus' ministry success that the measure of majesty points to the identity and the mission that exclusively belongs to Jesus. It's all about Jesus. And yet here they are looking at Jesus, their teacher, their rabbi, their master, and they're too afraid to ask any questions that would betray their incompetence. We've all been there, right? The teacher says, any questions? And you're like, just looking around the room, not me. And then the teacher asks the same questions after the test results come out, right? You guys sure you don't have any questions? Jesus is pressing the need for a suffering Messiah. And yet here are the disciples. What are they doing? They're arguing about greatness. They're jockeying for position. And we know from our own experience that our twisted incompetence and misfocused faith, it has a way of coming out at the most inexplicable times. But what remains true is that Jesus Christ's majesty defines our true greatness. Notice in verse 46, Luke says, an argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. Yes, that's what was happening. An argument starts up as to which of them was the greatest. Verse 47, but Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great. Can we just confess that we're very much like these disciples? Can we confess our pride? Our ego gets in the way. Christ followers can be some of the most insensitive people on the planet. And maybe you have been hurt by people who profess to follow Jesus. It's pretty high probability, actually. Listen, a self-promoting agenda is blindness, not greatness. A self-promoting agenda is blindness. It's not greatness. As Jesus repeats the news that all of his miraculous success is for a missional purpose, and that he's going to be delivered over to the hands of sinful, unbelieving, murderous men, we see what Jesus' disciples are doing. What are they doing? They're arguing about which of them is the greatest. They're not focused on the measure of true majesty in Jesus. They're full of arrogant, boastful, selfish pride. One of my dear friends is with the Lord. He loved acronyms. And I've told you before, he always reminded me that ego is just easing God out. Thanks for reminding me of that, Norm. Ego is easing God out. But Jesus is fully awake of all of his disciples' heart problems. He's fully aware of all the problems we have as his disciples. Jesus knows this argument is endemic of a twisted and faithless generation and disciples who don't yet get his gospel revelation. And so Jesus, as the master teacher, employs the help of a little child to teach them. This kind of thing wasn't done. Jesus, the rabbi, welcomes this little child to come stand next to him as a visual aid. In that society, honoring the pecking order of greatness was something to be expected. And children were certainly to be seen and not heard, because they were certainly considered to be the least among the community. They haven't achieved anything. And yet Jesus loves the little children. All the children of the world, right? Jesus welcomes the children to come to him. And so this lesson is about what it means to operate in the name of Jesus as his representatives. And here's a clue, church. It's not about you. It's not about me. Greatness is all about Jesus and welcoming other people to know him. Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For the one who is least among you is the one who is great. Do you see this? The path to kingdom greatness is following Jesus with a humble grace and a sacrificial love. Representing Jesus calls for first receiving Jesus' message and Jesus' message means receiving the least, even a little child, on the basis of a right relationship with Jesus. That's what it's all about. If you receive even the least of these in Jesus' name, you are truly then receiving the Father who sent his Son to be the Savior for the world. So all of the majesty belongs to Jesus. The honor of greatest belongs to him. He defines what it means to be great. He defines true greatness for us. What does it mean to be great for his name's sake? And comparison is very foolish. That's how we get into trouble. Comparison of, comparing ourselves among ourselves. Paul says this too. It's not wise. It's foolish. In other words, nobody who's following Jesus has a greater than identity. You can't look around this room and say, hey, I'm greater than you, brother. I'm greater than you, sister. We don't have a greater than identity. Church, our greatness is found in welcoming everyone else into his fellowship for the sake of his name. It's our mission. And the one who humbly and sacrificially operates in the lowest place for Jesus' sake is showing what it means to be great in his kingdom. And we look to Jesus. He's our perfect example. He came to embrace the cross that was necessary for him to embrace before his crown. And so following Jesus gives a very different picture of success than the image of success you're going to get from an unbelieving world. You know what an unbelieving world says success is. The advertising is nonstop. Jesus says the way to find the successful life is what? It's to take up your cross daily and follow Him. He says by losing your life for Him, your life is saved. And often true greatness for Christ followers, listen, it's not upfront ministry. It's about the ministry that's happening behind the scenes. You go out of your way to bring somebody to church with you. Instead of using people so you can step on them and climb the ladder, you serve them at their point of need. You kneel down, you take up the basin and the towel, and you wash dirty feet. What does that look like in our day? It looks like loving people who seem hardest for you to love. It's serving people who have no status and not caring about what the scoreboard says. Because it's not about you. When we read the New Testament writing of the Apostle John, he's always referring himself in this humble way, the disciple that Jesus loved, right? John was like in awe that he could be a disciple that Jesus would love. And this is really the heart of a disciple. Devoted love with the amazement that the majestic Messiah, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Creator of it all, He loves me. He died on the cross so that my sins could be paid for. He rose again so that I could have life with Him. Awe and amazement. But here in Luke 9, there's one more scene. And it shows us why John early on had a different nickname, the Son of Thunder. Verse 49, John answered, Jesus. John's answering Jesus. After everything Jesus has just said, John answered, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us. But Jesus said to him, Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you. What does this mean? Well, it shows us that Jesus Christ's majesty forbids a foolish fractionalism. Factionalism. In other words, we're not supposed to be about these, you know, selfish, self-serving divisions. Jesus Christ's majesty forbids foolish factionalism. John responds to Jesus' lesson on discipleship greatness by alerting Jesus about this dude that he thinks is a serious problem person. Like, Jesus, that dude right there, he's casting out demons in your name, but because he doesn't follow with us, don't worry. We did our best to stop him. We shut him down. We canceled that dude. He says it like a boss, you know. He's a disciple that wants to be perceived as great. And this is actually the problem. He's a disciple of Jesus, but he doesn't get what greatness is. And it's a problem that we continue to repeat. The foolishness of our factionalism. Too often we're circling the wagons and in our hypocrisy, protesting what other people are doing with the kind of self-serving attitude. This ego that says, well, it's our thing is way better than that, you know. Circle the wagons, us four and no more. Look around the room because if you're not with us, you're probably not going to heaven, you know. Everywhere we look in the scripture, we see that Jesus is only about promoting His majesty. God is always about promoting Himself. And so, church, comparison among ourselves is foolishness. And here we see, so is rivalry. Rivalry is foolishness. Jesus gives the corrective with another lesson that the Apostle John learns later echoes throughout his letters. But this is the instruction from Jesus. Don't stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you. Recognize this. Christ-centered faith produces a Christ-honoring fruit. So the person opposing the works of demonic darkness for the sake of Christ is to be welcomed and not stopped. A fundamental for success. When you step onto the field, don't tackle your own teammates. There are servants doing the Lord's work who are not with us. But they're not against us because they're fellow servants of our Lord. Now, disclaimer, of course, Jesus is not excusing the faithlessness and the twistedness that we see in an ecumenical religion. We don't believe anything, you know, we just believe in ourselves. But Jesus teaches his disciple to be discerning. He says, by their fruit you will know them. But listen, when the fruit clearly reflects the life that is in fellowship with Jesus, that's fruit that we should be welcoming, not trying to stop. Wherever the gospel is proclaimed, we should be rejoicing. Jesus has more servants than just the ones you know. He's building his church all over in truth and grace. And so it's not about the ones who are with us, it's about those who are with Christ. And nobody who follows Jesus has any room for boasting except in his great name. Amen. Who but Jesus shows us how to measure majesty? He is our mountain, our rock, and our Redeemer. And we who by grace are his, we're in this mission together for him. So we have to guard against the pride and ego that just always is wanting to ease God out. Church, apart from God's only Son, Jesus, the true Messiah who came to suffer our sin curse, to conquer sin's curse, there's just no majesty for us to marvel over. But church, praise God, we're here to say, we have seen his glory. We've seen his glory. And so, Lord, the majesty belongs to you. You are worthy of all of our worship and devotion. We walk in the light because you are the light who overpowers darkness. You're the one who opens our eyes of faith to behold your glory and to believe. And so, Lord, we humbly cry out to you. We believe, but help our unbelief. We confess that like your first followers, we have so much more to learn. And we pray that you would help us to imitate your greatness and faithfully follow in your steps. Please minister to us in your mercy and help us to listen to your holy word and what it says about measuring true majesty and being, instead of being pressed into the worldly mold. Help us to heed your rebuke of our failure with the hope of your gospel, so that we keep prayerfully pursuing the prize that your glory sets before us until we see you face to face. And Lord, we long for your appearing. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. But in the waiting, we long for you to use our community, our partnership for you as Faith Bible Church, to be the light, to shine. Would you please meet us in our need? We have financial and physical needs, and we have relational and spiritual needs, Lord Jesus. So would you please meet us? We ask this according to your will. your heart says amen, let's stand together and pray.